This is lesson 62. We're going to pick up with the second part of our lesson from Matthew chapter 7. We began last week with verses 21 through 23, which read, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And this last verse that I read is verse 23, and we'll pick up there in a moment. I think it'd do good just to take about 3 or 4 minutes to go back. Just want to hit a couple of highlights about where we were last week and what we covered, because we covered quite a bit. I was hoping to get through in one lesson because I really knew I couldn't. So here we are with part two. But we looked last week at the fact that repentance had been preached. We looked at the example in the words of John the Baptist, who preached repentance. Christ comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, John the Baptist in chapter 3, but they're both preaching repentance and how important that is. Obviously, preaching repentance, requires us to deal with our sin, our personal sin, to call sin what sin is. And then as Matthew continues, chapter 5 through up into chapter 7, you look at various ways to examine yourself. Christ gives examples on how to do that. Back in chapter 5, he set a golden bar. He set a standard by saying, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is where this is going. He's already touched on it. It's about the heavenly kingdom. It's about entering the heavenly kingdom. And we also touched on the fact that it has an eschatological text to it as well. It's talking about ultimate judgment and where we're going to be on that day. So we looked at that. We looked at false doctrine and why it is that not everyone will enter. And we focused on the fact that these are the people who are saying, "Lord, Lord." It's not the ultimate sinners of the world versus, you know, the religious crowd. It's two religious crowds. But one is false and one is not. We looked at some reasons for that. We considered the fact that many have a false doctrine of assurance, and that some have just simply failed the examination test. They have not examined their heart and life. They've not made this thing personal. They've not brought themselves in accountability under the Word of God in response to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to say, "Yes, this Word is talking about me. It's my sin that it's talking about." They've not done that. They just kind of accept it in a cognitive kind of way, intellectual kind of way. Generally, it's true. Always, it seems, holding in reserve the fact, "Well, I'm really probably not as bad as somebody else." You know, it's not what it's about. Many have an inordinate concentration on religious activity. Now, that's the case for these people, it would appear, as we saw, as we see here in this verse, in verse 22, they're saying, "Well, look, we've done this, we've done that. We've done religious things, we've done churchy things. I've never missed Sunday school." It's not about any of that. It's not about that at all. We pray that those kinds of things are an overflow, that they're a reflection of the heart, that people are at church because they want their life to be continually changed as they're brought under the power of God's Word. As they're sanctified, their personal sanctification continues. They experience the fullness of God's Spirit because of their obedience, because they're acting upon the Word. And when we act upon the Word of God, He gives us more. He gives us more. We move along and we grow. Fourthly, we looked at one of the reasons for this delusion with people who are religious but do not belong to Christ. May be that they have adopted this, what we call the fair exchange or policy or the balancing principle. And that, again, simply is just they look at their goodness, they look at their what they might even call sinfulness, but they think it balances out. They think God works in those terms, but he doesn't. And he makes it clear in his word that we have nothing to bring. Nobody wants to go to that point. Nobody wants to realize that they are utterly destitute within themselves. What a vulnerable place to be, right? They don't want to go there. And yet we must, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have nothing to bring at our very best. All that we are, the goodness that comes upon us, is imputed to us. The very virtues in Christ, you can look at the gifts of the Spirit, that's a good place to look, those nine things, they are given to us. We can now operate in those things fully, as much as we yield ourselves to God. And that's a wonderful thing. That's how the world knows that we are different. That's how other Christians know that other Christians are genuine Christians. Why? Because they do and they act and they talk and they think like Christians. So we've looked at that. We've looked at that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, we looked at that verse where Luke records, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Pull that verse to begin making this point about, again, not just knowing the Word of God, but doing the Word of God. The Bible is filled with admonitions in that regard. I won't read it again, but we looked at James 1, 22 through 25. It talks about being doers of the Word. And then we looked again at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where he says several times, at least three times, he talks about keeping the commandments of God, keeping the words of God. That's what we're about. That's what we're about. And Christ reminded us, as I read in verse 22, that many will say that they've prophesied, that they've cast out demons, that they've performed miracles, that they've been religious. And I understand that the connotations here in the original language would show that these people are shocked. They're shocked that they're not included. The deception has run so deep for so long that they're shocked that their names are not written down or that they've been scratched out. However, at any rate, they're not in the kingdom. And they thought that they were. That should get our attention. We talked about this when we first started on this. Here's Christ sitting, talking, speaking to people whose focus is entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what they're about. And he's talked about the different ways that people try to get in. We talked about the narrow gate, the right kind of gate. And we looked at Christ's words previously there about the broad road. And we can see that. We see that in our society. We know what represents those two roads, those two ways. So there's nothing new under the sun. How did these people do what they did? Did they really cast out demons? Did they really do miracles? And lastly, here in our bit of review, we discovered that it may be that God allowed those works for His purposes. You can see evidences of that in God's Word. Their works were perhaps accomplished even by Satan. I think we ended by talking about him disguising himself and presenting himself as an angel of light. And then, of course, the claims could have just been false. They could have just been false. We looked a little bit of history about how it's recorded where even rabbis during that day would do things often in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, for the purpose of bringing an element of credibility to what they were doing. So those are the things that we look at. So verse 23, he declares to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This, of course, is diametrically opposed to that which we truly want to hear. Matthew records those words that we certainly are desirous to hear in Matthew 25, 21. It comes from a parable, and he just says, where the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you master over many. Those are the words that we want to hear. We certainly don't want to hear, I never knew you. And why? Because you can focus on this word new, okay? This is a relational word. It's not just, it's a cognitive expression, but the word itself is relational. It's new in the most most intimate kind of way. Not just knowledge about something like the demons believe. It's not talking about that kind of knowing. It's talking about experiential knowing, if you will, that involves a level of intimacy. And again, we can make that point clear. It's not just enough to know. So many times in the past, I've maybe been in a conversation with somebody talking about the new birth, and as you begin, they'll say, I know that. I'm glad you know that. I think they know that a greater expectation is coming. That's why they want to shut the conversation down at that point. Let's just talk about what we know. We can agree on that. Well, it's not just about that. Not just about that at all. And we'll look at it specifically in a minute. It's much, much more than that. Don't forget that the new birth is a miracle of God. It is a supernatural event. It can only be brought about. It can only be accomplished by God. We respond to the work of God's Spirit, the convicting power of His Spirit and His Word in our heart and life. We are faced with the truth. God gives the faith to believe. And that's what He does. Now, for a person who doesn't want to go there, there's an immediate battle. There's an immediate point of contention. A person doesn't want to deal with sin in their life. There is no way to get around that. No way to get around it. It must be confronted. It must be dealt with. That is to confess, to agree with God, because that's what He says about our very best. He talks about knowing. Referred last week to Philippians 3:10, where Paul says his desire was regarding Christ was to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. It's the same kind of know. Certainly Paul knew Christ. He knew Him intimately, but he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to know Him more. There was more to know, to the point where he would be willing and able to suffer for the cause of Christ and still experience great joy in his life. Peter talks about suffering for the wrong reasons. You suffer for the right reasons, that's a good thing. God gives you grace to do that. And this is where Paul wanted to go, because he realized that my life is not my own anymore. I've given it over to Christ. I want Him to change my life continually. And that's good news. This is not just something that happens one day when you're on your knees. And if you were saved at a church altar, that's possible certainly, or at your home by your bed, as I was on an afternoon in July when I was 13 years old, almost 14. God wants to continue to grow us, to grow us. He must know us. And our desire must be to know Him, period, apart from all else. To know Him. He is our desire. He is our passion. We've given it all to Him. And listen, there's a line drawn in the sand here, because he says, if this doesn't happen, I'm going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had a relationship, because He will never, ever leave us. He'll never forsake us once that transition has taken place within us, once we are alive, once we have spiritual life. Can't happen. Won't happen. But if it hasn't happened, His response is, depart from me. And He goes a step further. He even talks about the real benefit, the real value of all that we've been doing in a religious context. He says, you practice lawlessness. Really? Because it was false. It wasn't for God. And the thing that it seemed to produce was false. God knows. I think, I often think, and maybe Christians should think more about that compelling day. Somebody mentioned this, well, maybe it might have been Tim Brown yesterday, mentioned this yesterday in our conference, about that day when we will give an account. We'll give an account of our life. Well, it stands to reason that right now is the time to do the self-examination. Right now is the time. Now is the time to look at not just what we do, but why we do it. Because we're going to stand before this God who will judge the motivations of the heart. And all judgment will be and has been given over to Christ Himself. Our passion is Him as believers, the person of Christ. So He utters these horrible words, these shocking words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see this word or variations of this phrase, "I never knew you," in other places in the scripture. If you were to look later, and we'll get there, Matthew 25, where it's talking about the 10 virgins. He uses the same thing there, those who didn't get the oil in their lamps. Okay, they were not obedient and they're rejected. They're left outside the marriage ceremony. And He says, "I don't know you. I don't know you. Because you weren't faithful. You didn't do what you knew to do." And then even with Peter's denials, it's the same thing. When he says, "I don't know him," he's talking about, even in that context, I don't know the man, okay? Weren't you one of them? You have a Galilean accent. Weren't you one of those guys? "I don't know him. I mean, I know about him. Everybody knows about him, but I don't know him." Same kind of language here. Same kind of language. Well, what does it mean, then, to know Christ? What was Paul talking about there in that verse from Philippians 3:10 when he said his desire was to know Him? What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that we have responded to Him, first off, in faith and repentance. If you don't have those two words written down regarding that which is, as we say, salvific, then write them down. There must be faith and repentance. And it means that we have simply believed on His name. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It's through Him and Him alone that we have salvation. There's no other mediator, it says. And when we say His name specifically, when we call Him Christ Jesus, we're talking about the Anointed One. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. He's God in flesh, as John says. He's the Word made flesh. This is what we believe. This is what we ingest as children of God. We could be very common and just say, "He's it. He's all that there is. Everything else is worth nothing," as Paul would say. "I'll throw it on the trash heap. It's Him." Why? How could we get to such a state initially with Him? Why? Because we understood the depth of our sin. We understood the personal effect of sin in our life. We knew we needed a Savior, and we responded to the truth of God's Word regarding Christ, the Anointed One, and He was faithful. He was faithful to give us new life, to quicken us, to make us alive in the Spirit, as it says, where formerly we were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. He's done that. That's the foundation. That's what allows us to bear up, to move on, to strive, even amidst perhaps an influx of sin. You know how that happens as a new believer? You hear this testimony from many that when they came to Christ, the difficulties, the trials, the testings, they seem to increase. We wanted easy street for a while. We were reveling in this newfound faith. I hear people trying to describe it. It's almost like John in heaven trying to describe. He says streets of gold. You know, it's the best he can do. We're trying to describe it nowadays. People say, "Oh, the colors are brighter. Okay, I'm clearer. I have more energy. Blah, blah, blah. I'm alive. I don't have my sin burden. I find myself thinking about other things and not constantly brought down by the burden of my own sin because it's been paid for." And I now have faith in Christ. I can move forward in my life. And the difficulties of this world don't seem to just be as big and bad as they were before. They just don't seem to carry the same weight, because now we realize that Christ has our life and He will not fail us. This is where we want to go with our Christian life, because difficulties will come. They will come. And it'll be an opportunity for us to bear up in this world and to show people that the power and presence of Christ in our life is real. It makes the difference. Not a difference. It is the difference for us. We've experienced His forgiveness, and He is our Lord. He's not just our Savior. These are the people that belong to Him. We worship Him. We serve Him as Lord. And follow this, not as a servant. Not as a servant. It goes a little deeper than that. As a slave. As a slave. This is the language of the New Testament. We are slaves, and rightly so, gladly so, because He constantly, forevermore, has our best interest at heart. He can be trusted totally. You love your spouse? Love her a lot. Love him a lot, right? They can fail you, right? We fail. We fail. Maybe not a lot, but we fail. And when we do, it's a big deal, right? And we're so dejected. Christ never fails. Never fails. Our life as believers is about Him as our Lord and our Savior. And then secondly, what does it mean to know Him? It's to believe Christ for salvation. Literally means believing, and of course, it means, the phrase actually says to be believing. And it speaks of continuation, right? It speaks of, never going back, never falling back. I'm not talking about failing. I'm not even talking about falling into sin. I'm talking about turning away from Christ. We will, as it says, persevere. We will. Such is the degree of what happened to us on that day when we cried out to Him for faith, for forgiveness, and we trusted Him, and His Spirit was imparted to us. That was such a real experience for us that we could never go back. We may not be able to explain it. We may not be able to bear up like we want to in an intellectual conversation with someone, but here's what we do know, that one day I was confronted with the fullness of my sin. I knew where my life was going. And in faith, I trusted Christ. I turned to Him in repentance. He gave me the faith to believe. We know that happened. You know, if we were being tortured, we would still know cognitively, experientially, that that happened in our life. It wasn't a mere signing of a card or going to a prayer room or any of that. It wasn't a rote prayer or a copied prayer from someone, you know, repeat after me. Listen, when someone goes through something like that, listen, if their heart is truly turned toward the Lord, they hear the Lord, they hear the Word of God, and in their heart they repent. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't care if it's an altar or what's involved. If that happened in their heart and life, they were born again. That is the work of God. How do we know that? Well, we wait and we watch the life. That's what we do. We watch the life. We want people to come. We want them to hear. We want them to deal, if you will, with what the Holy Spirit and what the power of the Word of God is doing in their heart and life. We want to see that happen. That's why we're here as a church, in part what we do. We're here to bring honor and glory to the Lord as we worship Him, but to make His name known and to even live lives out in our community, our families, and our workplaces that are not a contradiction. They speak of a changed life. They're consistent. And we pray for God to give us boldness in that. When we break down a little bit I wanted to share this with you, what we refer to as the three elements of saving faith. I'm sure you've been taught these, but it's a good time to review them here. When we look at saving faith in particular, we look at three words. The Latin words are notitia, assensus, and fiducia, or fiducia. Okay, well, that's Latin. Well, it just refers to the mental, emotional, and volitional aspects. We could say the mind, the heart, and the will. All these are involved. So when we go, when we do what Paul says, when we go back, when we examine our heart and life, when we do that, then think about these things, because this is how it's broken down. When you think about notitia, and it's a reference to notes, okay, that which is written. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it says in Romans 10, 17. We know that. Well, what are we talking about? It's just about understanding the gospel. It's hearing the truth about Christ. I've talked about that several times already this morning. We've heard the truth. So in our mind, we're allowed and we're required to take that and to understand that. That goes without saying that even a child at some point has to be able to do that, to comprehend that. When that is, I don't have any idea. I'm sure it's different. We could come up with an average age, but what would that mean? I don't know. But we know it has to happen. A person must hear and must understand the truth of the gospel. You could say at that point it is cognitive, it is intellectual, but that's just part of it. In the mind, you've got to hear the truth, the simple gospel. Well, what about the emotional aspect? This is census, as it's called, that which deals with the heart. Now, this is where we can be seen, and this is an actual experience for us. We are in sorrow over our sin. We are. That is to say that we have confronted our sin. We have begun by agreeing with God, and we have repented in our heart and mind. We turn and we go the other way. Our desire is to put off sin. That is the way that we are bent. We don't know a whole lot at that point, I fear, about our success in that area. Sometimes, and maybe most of the time, it doesn't go as fast as we want. While we see immediate, definite change in our life, things being put off forevermore, here comes some new stuff. Or here comes something to resurrect something that had a hold on us in our life. And yet we can't deny what happened to us. We came to Christ, nothing wavering, heartbroken over sin, contrite in our spirit. We trusted Him, and now we've experienced the new birth, but we're in the battle. We're in the battle. It is emotional. It deals with the heart, what our heart is set upon. And we're set upon confessing to God and repenting toward God regarding His Word. We also, it would include rejoicing in God's mercy and grace, because we had to believe that part too. Yes. In fact, boy, it'd be hard to bear up without believing that. That what He provides, what He has promised for the believer, He will provide. He will do that, and we will need that surety as our Christian life continues. Because there will be days, there'll be dark days, there'll be challenging days, there'll be days that are orchestrated in our life, that sovereign God has placed in our life to test us, to build our faith. I don't know of a single Christian who's ever experienced anything but that. Do you? I don't know of a single one. And we know that's God's way. That's what He does. He will never leave. He wants our allegiance full, our full allegiance. Well, lastly, fiducia. You're in the financial business. You have a fiduciary. You perhaps are a fiduciary, okay? Someone that you trust, that's the key word, to handle your finances. This is the volitional, the will, if you will. We submit to Christ. We trust Him alone for salvation. A submission, a desire to know, a willingness, a craving, if you will, for his word, because to know his word is to know him. That's to have his presence with us, not just in the Holy Spirit, but he makes himself alive to us through his word. And that's a lot of information broken down into three descriptive, three definitive words. Forget the Latin. Just remember mental, emotional, and volitional. If you want to hook that up with mind, heart, and will to better understand it or remember it, that's fine. But that's important. But for people in religious circles, they can even take that reality and mix it around. I've got some material here that R.C. Sproul would use here. And I wish I had the board in here like he did. I could put it up there, but you'll just have to use your mind. But he just uses three letters, F, W, and J, for faith, for works, and for justification. He puts up these little formulas. So the first one he would put up, he'd say, is the Catholic model. He'd say faith, or F plus W, faith plus works equals justification, right? That's their basic model. It's not just by faith alone. It's faith plus works. Faith plus works equals justification. Then he would say, well, here's another one. Faith equals J minus W. So faith equals justification minus works. In other words, if you want saving faith, you can have it. You can be justified and you don't need any works. Nothing needs to follow. That's antinomian, right? That's the old thing where you come to Christ, and because his grace was so full and so just terrific, it's so thorough, no works are necessary. You're going to heaven. Don't believe that. Okay, all that other stuff that we just read from John 14 about doing, okay, what James says about doing, these things follow. So, then you've got faith equals justification plus works. But here we're not talking about they're required. We're saying it's justification plus works. This is the Protestant or Luther view, because that's what happens naturally. And natural in the spiritual sense, if you can put the two together. Am I being clear? In other words, works naturally follow in the life of a true believer. I like what he says. He says, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Don't get the cart before the horse. And we can go back and we can look at what Paul says, and we can look at what James says, and we understand it. Paul's talking about before God, you know, the works, and James is talking about your example before men. We know and understand that. There's no contradiction. We need to know and understand both there. But listen, for the believer, saving faith is justification. Yes, it involves the justification accomplished through Christ on the cross on our behalf. But works will follow. They'll follow. The deed's done. The name's written down. But because we love him, because there is a true, recognizable, bona fide, eternal change in our life, how could it not lead to a different life? I wish that all the things regarding that change happened just like that. As a believer, can anybody raise their hand and say, well, that was my experience? I mean, after I came to Christ, a lot changed, a lot happened, can't deny that. But hey, really, I mean, everything changed. No, the battle continues. The battle continues. We are alive in Christ. We now have an arsenal. We now have access to some really, really good information. Listen, what an understatement. We have the truth that we can build our life upon. Chris?
It's interesting. We were talking on Thursday night with the college group about the fear of the Lord. And I think that for the true believer, when we hear this passage, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I feel like the true believer reads this passage and fears. Mm-hmm. Because we know our sin and we see our sin. And because I'm thinking about that, I don't think I've ever talked to a single person that's ever said, that passage scares me. Because it scares us because we know that God is so holy and faithful and just, and we know our own sin. And I think that's the right response.
It is the right response.
I don't think I've ever asked a non-believer, what do you think of these verses? They're probably like, that's
It is the right response, and it's further bolstered by the fact that we are told in other places to examine ourselves. And what does it do? It pushes us back to that place of examination. And we get back to that place where we dealt with our sin. And man, when we turn around and look at what was trying to bind us, what was trying to get us off track in our Christian life, it becomes clear, hey, I'm focused on the wrong things. Thank you, Lord, for taking me, as we often say, back to the cross. Okay, back to where I laid it down, really, where I trusted you. That's a good thing. Remember, we run to God. We don't run from Him. We run to Him, and He will receive us. Thank you. Well, we respond with a whole heart. I've covered that at different times. I often turn you to Psalm 119 because it mentions it there six times. If you want to jot the verses, I don't know that I've ever given them to you, from Psalm 119. It's verse 2, verse 10, verse 34, verse 58, verse 69, and verse 145. You can look at those. He mentions lawlessness, this word anomia, which is just wickedness, any kind of illegality, any kind of violation or transgression of the law. And I wrote down here Matthew 13:41 as we finish up here. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks. We'll get to this in Matthew 13. And those who commit lawlessness. He uses this same word again. Those who commit lawlessness will be gathered up by those holy angels and delivered unto destruction. 1 John 3:4 again uses the phrase, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Thanks, John. Appreciate that. Puts a fine point on that. And then in finishing up, John 5:38, where Christ says, you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. He goes on here and he talks about Moses and Moses giving the law and them not even really believing. He said, if you'd have believed Moses, you'd believe me, because he taught about me. He spoke about me, but you don't even believe that. He's exposing them against the word of God. He said, you don't even get past that first test. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's it in a nutshell. And Paul says, this is how we know. Well, how did he know that? He was looking at the life. They stayed true to that. They were living out that reality in their lives. Because Timothy, you know, he tells Timothy that there are those he refers to as holding a form of godliness, although they deny its power. They know enough about it, just like these people who've come to Christ here in Matthew 7:21. They know enough about it to look like a Christian. They know that. They deny its power. There's no struggle. They just lean back into what the world requires of them, what the world can offer, and that's what drives their life. Last verse I'll give you, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And that word really is italicized. It's inserted there for emphasis, for clarity. It continues, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. We talk about perseverance in the Christian life. And this is what this verse is talking about. This is talking about those who have not had that experience. They can't take you back to that time or that reality in their life when they know that their heart and their life was given over to Christ for their salvation. They can't do that. And that's the way he leaves it. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. How will we hear that? by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And the evidence of that is how we live our life. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would bring these realities, these horrible and shocking realities that we've looked at from Matthew chapter 7. And that, Lord, they take us back to a place, I trust, where we know that we dealt with the burden of our sin and we trusted you and you alone to relieve that burden. We know and believe that it was accomplished because you were faithful in all things to the Father, that you were the only sacrifice for us, that you paid the sin debt of every person who would ever believe. We could not pay it ourselves. And it's our joy not only to serve you and to claim you as our Savior, but to worship and serve you as our Lord. And we thank you for that today in Christ's name. Amen.